In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please sit. As you might have guessed in our reading this morning, we are starting a series through the book of Hebrews. But let me first start off with making some comments. If the modern Western evangelical church was to take a physical, and I was the doctor, here is my diagnosis for its ills. And in case you are not sure how the church is ill, consider that regular church attendance in America is on a noticeable decline. Wherein just 6% of Americans back in 1992... just 6% did not identify with any religious affiliation. That number has grown today to be over 22%, and with the millennials, over 35%. Consider also that the Christian church in the United States has no clear voice regarding any issue, political or moral. No news organization goes to a Christian source to get an understanding of how the Christians are feeling or thinking about issues such as gay marriage, abortion, immigration, public education, and place your issue here. They don't ask Christians because Christians, so-called, don't have a consensus. Professing Christians in the West cannot agree on most of the straightforward teachings of the Bible. And such is not the fault of the Bible, nor the fault of our Savior. As the secularization of our culture continues at a rapid pace, the Christian church has shown no ability to halt that progression, providing anything obviously different in terms of a path that a person seeking heaven would go. My first diagnosis as to why these ills are present within the church, you have heard from me several times and in different settings. It is that the church has not lived up to its call placed by Jesus himself, which is that we are to be salt and light to the culture around us. To be salt and light is to be that which preserves what is virtuous, and to be a beacon of light for direction as to which way to go, or brightness to draw people to Christ. To be salt and light for a culture is to be different. It is to be distinct from the secular world. That's even what the word church means. Ecclesia, the church, the called out from among them. Along with this diagnosis, I would counsel the patient that one of its causes is the inability to separate itself from the world. One of the causes is a misunderstanding of how the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is necessarily connected to the New Testament, the New Covenant. The connection is so strong that it identifies the covenants as one. And this morning, I begin a series of sermons based on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I have chosen the book for several reasons. The first being the love I have for the manner in which this epistle brings the old and new covenants together. Second, related to the first, is my concern that there are misconceptions among us regarding differences between the old and the new. Oftentimes we have strongly held beliefs or prejudices that are foundationless, or more kindly said, these beliefs have an unknown origin that has a spurious attitude toward the Old Covenant content and thus obscures the New Testament revelation. During my first year in college. I stayed in a dorm that was populated mostly by football players. The IQ was not real high in that dorm. And my faith at that time was diametrically opposed to the others in that dorm. And I found myself defending Christianity numerous times from an onslaught of negativity. And one particular night I was debating in the hallway. And at that time the dorm rooms were always left open and people were mingling in and out of rooms. And I was arguing about the faith, and another player or student came up to me and tried to insist that God indeed will grant him heaven and others like him because he does good works. And he said to me, "The Bible says God helps those who help themselves." Well, I had only been a Christian a year, and I wasn't sure if the Bible said that, but it didn't sound right to me. But this fellow of whom I'm speaking was so positive that is indeed what the Bible said, that he would have built his future on that fact, that he could claim that God helps those who help themselves. Well, principally speaking, there is some truth to that proverb. God does bless those who work hard at whatever he has put before them to do. Such a principle, of course, does not apply to how we are saved. Our salvation, the truth is that we cannot help ourselves. We can only be saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ alone. Yet there it is, a belief that God helps those who help themselves with no foundation, no origin of such a teaching. He had no idea where he got that from, other than thinking it was from the Bible. And this, I believe, has happened to many Christians regarding their understanding of the Old and New Covenants. They have certain beliefs about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and those beliefs have unknown origins. Where did your thinking come from? Some perceive these covenants to not only be different, old and new, but diametrically opposed to each other. As a result, the lives of those in Scripture, such as Abraham and Moses, Aaron, Elijah, Sarah, Deborah, and others, well, their stories are treated as stories about mere personalities that you and I could identify with emotionally, but not covenantally. Laws of the Old Testament are turned into suggestions. And the grace of God is seen to be only evident in the New Testament, where God seems to be in a better mood. The sources or reasons for these perceptions of God's covenant are various. And thankfully, there is the book of Hebrews. And what I will argue is that Hebrews was written to show the necessary connection between the Old and New Covenants. Hebrews does not divide the covenants, but shows how they work together and they are actually the same. The epistle to the Hebrews is unique in many ways, and because of that uniqueness, it has some controversy with it. The first cause of the controversy is the fact that the author is unnamed. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you find that it is the only epistle that doesn't name or hint who the author is. Now, although the Apostle Paul is traditionally understood as the author, the writing style of the epistle is vastly different than all his other epistles. Now, the reason for the difference perhaps could be explained with the speculation that it was originally written in Hebrew, and then it was translated into the Greek by St. Luke. And that would account for the change in style, and we still could have Paul as the author. Regardless of who wrote this book, it was recognized by the early church to be inspired by God because of its consistent message with the gospel of Christ and its intelligent use of the Old Testament imagery, placing it in a New Testament context. Second, a notable uniqueness of this epistle is that Hebrews is not actually an epistle. Epistle, you remember, means letter. Paul wrote many letters. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but 1 Corinthians mentions a previous letter that Paul had written, which means that 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, but we don't have that first letter. Unlike Paul's other letters, Hebrews does not begin or end like an epistle. It is more like a sermon than a common literary genre. In fact, the average reader could read the book of Hebrews in a little less than an hour, which might tell you how long the first century sermons were, a little less than an hour. So be thankful what you get here. Now, like a sermon, the language of the book reveals that it was meant to be spoken. In chapter 13, verse 22, the author tells us of a word of exhortation. The writer also refers to his speech, such as in chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." Such is likely an example of speaking to an audience, not writing to them. Also, like any good sermon, there is a common message. A common message working within all of these teachings and examples. And from the beginning of the book of Hebrews to the end, we read a discourse on the absolute necessity of persevering in the faith. That is what Hebrews is about. Persevering in the faith. We will find this book much easier to understand if we always keep in mind what point the author is trying to make in each of his examples. It is to persuade the Christians that they must not wander from the faith, but remain in the faith unto the end. For a sermon / epistle to have a clear purpose means that something was going on amidst the people and it needed to be addressed. The reason for the message of persevering faith is the situation many Jewish Christians found themselves at the time this sermon was given. Many Jewish Christians were in a real danger of abandoning their faith and being guilty of apostasy. The original recipients of this sermon, for whom it was given, as the title indicates, the book of Hebrews, were Jewish Christians. They had become Christians in the midst of a community that was hostile to Christianity. They had suffered persecution for their new faith at the outset, and they had stood firm. But apparently, at the time that this sermon was preached, as time had passed, these Hebrew Christians were finding it difficult to pioneer their new faith beyond conversion. The constant opposition from the Jewish community was wearing on them, and they were being tempted to return to that comfortable security of their old ways. That such would happen to professing believers should not surprise us. After all, Jesus warned of such a reaction, you remember, in the parable of the sower. Some seeds sprang up, but were choked off by the thorns and thistles that grew around them. In John's revelation, we read of a church that had become lukewarm, no longer acceptable to the palate of their Savior. And such falling away from the faith was anticipated by our Lord and documented by his disciples. Now this behavior of stepping away from the faith should be familiar. Many of us have loved ones that were baptized in the Trinity, who heard the gospel and seemingly believed for a time, but have since, for many different reasons, walked away. Others, Christians that we know, or who are us, have fallen back into old lifestyles and habits that they gave up when they chose to follow Christ. As we moved beyond conversion, we began to understand that our journey is a pilgrimage, not easily traveled. And that causes us to be tempted to go back to our former lifestyle, much like Israel wanting to go back to Egypt. Because in that former lifestyle, at least we find what is familiar, what is comfortable. This epistle, this sermon to the Hebrews, is an address to the spiritual crisis of any who would turn away from the Lord Jesus. It is a desperate appeal for God's people to persevere in the faith. So let us begin. Let us begin by examining the opening verses, the first three of this sermon. And the first I wish to point out that these verses confirm the connection of which I have spoken regarding the Old and New Covenants. The preacher begins by reminding these Hebrew Christians of God's manner of speaking to his people. The manner was by means of a mediating messenger. The prophet spoke to the fathers of the faith, sometimes by law. Moses spoke of the law. Other times by story. Moses, Joshua, Samuel told the story of men and faith. Other times by poetry. David is our most prominent example. And still other times by proverbs. We first think of Solomon. What happened in the past, however, has changed in what the preacher refers to as these last days. Now, in the last days, God spoke by his Son, he tells us. This phrase, last days, might be confusing, as some might think it's talking about the end of time. But Hebrews was written over 1950 years ago, and that is a slow last days. To understand the phrase, we must note that the scripture uses phrases like last days in different ways. If you look at Matthew 24 and 25, and Jesus is prophesying about the last days, in that section, he's talking about the last days of Jerusalem. In this Hebrew case, the last days refers to the manner in which God reveals himself. God first revealed himself to the fathers of the faith by way of prophets. But now, in these last days that we've all experienced, God has revealed himself through his Son. Jesus is the last word. After him, there is nothing more that needs to be said, for he is sufficient. And this is why many of the early church fathers and reformers and present-day Christian leaders understand the cessation or the ceasing of the gift of prophecy. Their reasoning was that after the Word of God, who is Jesus, the Son of God, after he has been revealed, what more does God need to say to men? As John Calvin stated in his commentary, there is no longer any reason to expect any new revelation, for it was not a word in part that Christ brought, but the final conclusion. Amen. Now, along with the word being a conclusion, the audience is different, in that it is no longer the fathers of the faith who hear, but we who are contemporary, who believe in the Lord Jesus. And so the Son of whom God speaks, in the case there's any confusion, he is the appointed heir, He is the one given authority. He is the one that has had all things placed under His feet. He is the one that was with God at creation. And we are reminded from this passage of the beginning of John's Gospel, where we are told that Jesus is the Word, and not only was He with God, He actually was God. That same Word became flesh and dwelt among God's people. The Son is further described in verse 3 as the one who is the brightness of the Godhead's glory. You see, by way of obedience unto death, Jesus revealed God's glory. And here we are reminded that willing obedience beautifies. Willing obedience beautifies. A Christian's life is aesthetically pleasing when it is lived out with cheerful obedience. Jesus revealed the radiance of God by such obedience. Along with revealing glory, Jesus is said to have expressed the very person of the Father. And we remember the apostle telling the Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The Father being at work within the Son sheds light on the statement that Jesus told His disciples that when they had seen Him, they had seen the Father. Along with that, Jesus revealed the glory of the Godhead and the person of the Father. His work must also be noted, for it is the only thing, His work, that enables us to call upon God. It says here that Jesus purged the sins of His people. That word purged means cleansed. The picture we are to have in our minds is that of a garment that we had soiled and had stained and become unsuitable. When Jesus comes along and cleans our garments, making them spotless, suitable to wear for the wedding feast of which we are guests and of which we are the bride. We must highlight the preacher's detailed description of Jesus purging out sin by Himself. That He did it alone is to be contrasted with the Levitical priests who derived their power from another. In short, the preacher is informing those who would be tempted to go back to the old ways that are under Old Testament law, that they are going back to what is inferior. No longer would the priest be able to expiate or purge sin as their day was done. The price and power of purgation is found only in Christ Jesus. And for us this morning, the rub or crux of the discussion is the necessary purging of sin. Faith in Jesus Christ is more than being religious for the sake of being religious. It is more than a spiritual experience or a spiritual aspect of my life. I just need to be spiritual once in a while. Some type of void that we're trying to fill. Faith in Jesus Christ is the acknowledgement that I am a sinner, and the sins for which I am guilty must be paid for. I must be cleansed from the sin for which I alone am guilty. And faith in Jesus Christ is also the acceptance of forgiveness and cleansing for those sins that only Jesus can give. If one walks away from that faith, if he or she walks away from the purging of sin, well, those sins for which he or she is guilty, those sins remain. As the apostle attempts to wake up these waffling Hebrew Christians, I believe many of us will be awakened as well as we study this book. So wake up. Phone the neighbors. Wake up the kids. Encourage loved ones to come back to church. so that they might hear messages that will save them from eternal damnation. I estimate our prayer time is not made up enough of praying for the lost and praying for the waffling. We need to do more. We need to be more diligent about praying for those who do not know Christ and for those who have known Him, seemingly known Him, and have walked away. May God bless His Word as we learn from this epistle, from this sermon, and may He preserve all of our faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we read about persevering faith, we can easily say we want that. We never want to stray. But I also ask, dear Lord, for each of us here, for faces that have come to our mind's eye, for people that we know have walked away or are seemingly walking away, you, gracious Lord, would put a burden upon our hearts to pray for them and to open up faith in us for them, that these images of persevering, of staying the course, of turning back to the faith, may it be so for those that you have placed on our hearts. This thing we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.